Please keep your Bibles open to Haggai chapter 2, and there is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service if that's helpful for you. As we come to God's word, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have caused all scripture to be written for our benefit. And so, Heavenly Father, this morning, please help us by your Spirit to have ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The other week, I noticed that there was a stain on the carpet. So I searched on the internet to find out, how do I get rid of this stain? And the solution that I got from the internet was great. It worked. Stain's gone. All is well. The carpet's clean. Job accomplished. What do you do, though, about unclean people? What do you do about unclean people? Not in an unshowered sense, but people who are unfit for God's presence. What do you do with them? Today's passage, Haggai 2, asks that question. But before we get into it, let's just do a quick recap of what's happened so far in Haggai. See, the people had been back in the land for almost 20 years, but they hadn't rebuilt the temple. They were too busy building their own houses. And so God sent upon them drought and famine. But after God called them to rebuild the temple, they obeyed. And so the Judeans are on the move. It's still early days, though. God has promised to be with them. And God has promised that the temple will be glorious. It's still early days, and if Solomon took 7 years to build his temple, then the Judeans have a long way to go. Let's have a look at that first part of Haggai chapter 2, starting at verse 10, verses 10 to 14. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied. It becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Like the previous two sections of Haggai that we've looked at, this part begins with dates. In our dating system, it would be December 18, 520 BC. It's about 2 months after that message that we looked at last week. This time, Haggai gets told to quiz the priests, and it's the sort of questions the priests would know the answer to. Questions about pure and impure, clean and unclean, holy and defiled. See, there were specific Old Testament laws about holy, clean and unclean. What was clean? How a person became unclean, how to cleanse an unclean person, and what was holy. Haggai's two questions to the priests are about the nature of holiness and uncleanness. And the point that these questions bring up is, holiness doesn't transfer, but uncleanness does. Or, holiness is not contagious, whereas uncleanness is. And uncleanness gets transmitted by touch. Now, swine flu is on the move. The number of cases in Australia is growing. I heard that I think we've gone over 1,000 cases of it. But unlike other parts of the world, we haven't had any deaths from swine flu yet. Now, as far as the experts can tell, swine flu isn't transmitted by air. But if you touch something that has the flu virus on it, and then touch your mouth or your nose, you're going to get it. swine flu, like uncleanness, gets transmitted by touch. The people are unclean, so what they bring as offerings to God are also unclean. Their personal defilement has transferred to their offerings. They are unclean. And this, like the whole Old Testament ceremonial law, brings home the holiness of God. You must be clean before you can come into God's presence. Uncleanness bars you from coming before God. It separates you from God. God will not stand any unholiness. The smallest, slightest stain is enough to be denied access to God. That's why you need those sacrifices with the blood and the death. That's why you need the washings and the sprinklings and the dippings. Because God is so holy. And because humans are not holy. The Bible is full of illustrations of God's holiness. In Isaiah's vision, he sees seraphs who call to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In Exodus 19, when the Israelites assemble at Mount Sinai, none of them, whether animal or human, is allowed to go up on the mountain lest God break out against them. In Leviticus 10, two of Aaron's sons are consumed by holy fire from God when they try to offer to God incense which he had not commanded. See, God is holy. You can't approach him at the drop of a hat. And this raises a problem. How can a holy God have dealings with a defiled people? Well, let's look at the next section and see what God says. Verses 15 to 19. "Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you." In the next section, the Lord gets the people to think about how their life has been going from before the time that they began rebuilding the temple. He tells them to think about it from two time frames. See, the first one is from before the rebuilding. How is their farming going? Not well. There should have been more produce, but there wasn't. What Haggai says here in chapter 2 is very, very similar to what Haggai said back in chapter 1. God struck everything that they did, but they didn't turn back, which again is what Haggai said back in chapter 1. Even though times were tough, they still refused to repent, and they continued to disobey. Now, the second time frame that Haggai wants them to think about is from the founding of the temple, from when they laid that first stone. How is their farming going? Well, still not well. Nothing had grown. There was no crop. There was no fruit on the fruit trees. It was the right season for the grape, for the fig, for the pomegranate, for the olive. But they hadn't seen anything. So you might have expected something to happen immediately once the people began to be obedient. But it's not what happened here. As Christians, we need to think carefully about the link between obedience and reward. See, on the one hand, obedience is nothing especially deserving of a reward. Jesus reminded the disciples of doing one's duty in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 to 10. See, it's right to obey God because that's who he is and he's deserving of our obedience. But God is not stingy. God is very generous in giving rewards and in giving blessings. And the Bible does speak of rewards. So how do we connect the two? On the one hand, we don't want to say that if you're not receiving rewards, then you must be disobedient. On the other hand, we don't want to say that you shouldn't receive or expect any rewards whatsoever. Neither of these statements do justice to what the Bible says about obedience and reward. What I think, though, is the right way to summarize it is, in speaking about these things, obedience brings rewards, sometimes present, always future, but reward is not the prime motivation for our obedience. Reward is not the prime motivation for our obedience. One of the things that I've been doing at School Scripture is handing out merit awards for students who listen well in class. It's one of the ways I'm trying to reward good behaviour so that, you know, everyone listens rather than it being utter chaos. The danger is, if one student listens well and doesn't get a merit award, that student might stop listening. That's the danger, you see, if the only or the primary motivation for listening well is to get a merit award. Reward is not the prime motivation. It can be a motivation, but not the prime one. And then the conclusion of this section, verse 23, God says that he will bless the people. There are no details at this stage of what God's blessing will be, although the implication probably is they should expect some good harvests to be coming their way. But this blessing is in spite of the uncleanness of the people. God has said these people are defiled in no uncertain terms, and yet God says, from this day on, I will bless you. God shows his grace to them. What was the last gift that you got? What was the last gift that you got? Maybe it was a birthday present. Maybe it was on an anniversary. Maybe it was some other occasion. We give gifts on occasions. That's what we like to do. And sometimes Christians will define grace as a gift, which is fine as far as it goes. But when was the last time you got a gift for doing something bad? That doesn't happen. And that's the difference between our gift giving and God's grace. You see, God's gift goes to the undeserving. See, we see it here in God's promise to bless these unclean people. God doesn't have to, but he chooses to. We see it in God's work of salvation in the cross of Christ. We see it in God's plan to reconcile sinful humanity to himself. So God's message to the Judeans is that although they are defiled, he is going to bless them. Then we move to the final word which Haggai received, verses 20 to 23. Have a look at that. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. The word of the Lord comes a second time on that day. And this time it's a word specifically for Zerubbabel. It concerns him in particular. It's a reminder to him that God's judgment, his upheaval of the creation, is coming. Notice that it's a bit of a recap of what God said back at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, where God shakes the earth, the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, and also the nations. And he's also judging the nations, their thrones, their strength, their means of wars, their means of war, chariots and riders and drivers and horses and riders. Again, like in that first part of chapter 2, the Lord declares his power over the creation and over the nations. He's powerful. And what God promises is he will make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. What does this mean? Well, from the other places in the Bible where signet or signet ring is used, it could be that Zerubbabel will be counted as precious. Alternatively, it could be that Zerubbabel will be attested as genuine. Another possibility is that Zerubbabel will be duly authorized. All these are ways that signet or signet ring is used in the scriptures. So which one of these is appropriate here? Well, given the context, that is overthrow of nations and overthrow of armies, it's probably something along the lines of genuine or authorized. Now, how do you know if something is genuine? How do you know if something's real, if it's authentic? Products might have tags on them, you know, made in Australia, the Woolmark logo, you know that this is made of wool. Or there might be a holographic sticker which shows that the product is genuine. That's what Zerubbabel will be like. He'll be like the tag. He'll be like the sticker which shows authenticity. But to see how God's promise to Zerubbabel is fulfilled, we need to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I'll read it for us. I'll read verse 1 and then read verses 12 to 16. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then verse 12. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. See, here we see how God's promise to Zerubbabel is ultimately fulfilled. Zerubbabel is included in Jesus' genealogy. Even after the exile, David's line continues through Zerubbabel. He is in that chosen royal line. Even after the exile, God continues to be faithful. God keeps that promise to Zerubbabel all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we see the fulfillment of that promise. But that's not the only theme from this part of Haggai that we've looked at this morning that gets picked up in the New Testament. So you think about the New Testament reading that we had, Jesus' cleansing of that man with leprosy. And remember also how Haggai questioned the priests. Holiness is not contagious. Uncleanness is contagious. See, in Jesus' cleansing of that leper, we see a massive contrast. You would expect that Jesus would become unclean by touching the unclean leper. But no, Jesus' holiness is more powerful than the uncleanness of the leper. It overcomes the uncleanness of the leper. And the holiness problem, which the people of Haggai's time had, and indeed the problems that humans as a whole have, Jesus' work on the cross deals with that holiness problem. How can a holy God have dealings with a defiled people? Through the work of Christ. In Christ, we have been made holy. We have been sanctified. God views us as holy because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that means we can approach God, because in him we've been brought near to the holy God. We have access to the Father. And so when we pray, or when we come to church, or when we open the Bible, We don't need to slaughter an animal before we do these things. We don't have to go to a priest. Jesus' death has given us access to God. So make use of this access, which was won at so great a cost. And remember too, this is a gracious act of God. It's an undeserved gift. God provides his Son so that unholy sinners can be cleansed, can be transformed, made holy, and come into God's presence. God changes us because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan of redemption is a gracious act. It is an undeserved gift. How gracious is our God? How holy is our God? Just take a moment to marvel at the character of the God who has saved us. Take a moment to marvel at him. Isn't he worthy of our love and obedience and praise and fear and our very best? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Father, we thank you that though we are an unclean people, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have cleansed us, you have made us holy, and you see us holy because of what Jesus Christ has done. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great reminder of your holiness, that you cannot stand sin, that nothing unclean can come into your presence. And so, Father, we thank you for the great access that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us. We thank you that we can freely come before you, being confident coming before you because of Jesus Christ. Father, please help us to be reminded of your greatness, to be reminded of your holiness and your graciousness. And Father, please help us too to make use of this access which the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.